We're reading in our Bibles this morning to begin with from John chapter 8. Our theme really is the Ten Commandments. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at an example of how the Old Testament law was interpreted and how the Lord Jesus responded to the seventh commandment. You see on the wall here behind me, on my right, your left, you see how we have four commandments in the left-hand table of the law, and we have six in the right-hand table of the law, and the third one in the right-hand table is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So that's the commandment we're looking at this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read the scriptures. Heavenly Father, we have such a great privilege to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning, to honor our dear Savior, to worship Him, to glory in the cross, to rejoice in the free pardon of sins. Lord, we thank You so much that You've made a way for us to be saved. It is not that we worked our way up to heaven, but God's grace came down to us in Christ, and we thank You so much. Now bless us as we look in the Scriptures. We pray that You'll enlighten our eyes and kindle the flame in our hearts, that we have such a love and zeal for the truth of God that we dare not keep it to ourselves. We must share it with others. Such good news cannot be kept silent. And so now work in us. Bless us and encourage us, we pray, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. John chapter 8, verse number 1, gives a most interesting account. If you've been reading your Bible for very long, you've probably come across the comments of religious experts who tell us that this part of the Gospel of John should not be in the Bible. We find every reason for it to be there, many, many good reasons for it to be there. Now consider the content of this chapter, the first 11 verses. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple. And all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down, and with His finger wrote on the ground, as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her." And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now we're not used to the word adultery in our generation. Whoever says that word, whoever speaks about someone as having committed adultery. But when you go to a dictionary and you look it up, the Bible tells us, or the dictionary tells us, that it is a violation of the marriage vows. I'm going to talk about vows in a moment. It's related, this word is related to the word adulteration. Adultery and adulteration, somewhat similar. And that word, adulteration, means to debase by mixing with foreign or inferior material. To corrupt. So a person who is immoral, a married person who is immoral, who commits adultery, is corrupting his marriage. He is debasing it by mixing with foreign or inferior material to defile, to debase his marriage. Now, there are examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Most times when we read about this in Scripture, people get the impression that it is always women who are guilty of adultery. And I think the Muslim religion, Islam, almost always puts the blame on the woman as though she was the only one guilty, though the man was also guilty. But in the Old Testament, we find examples, particularly in the Old Testament, of men who were guilty of adultery. And there are a number of those. The one of them that we think of most often has to do with David, who at night, late in the night, was on the rooftop, a flat roof on his palace. And while his armies are off fighting in battles, and he should have been with them, he's there and he sees a woman who is careless in her conduct. And he lusts after her and he takes her and commits adultery with her and then tries to cover it up. Not only guilty of adultery, but guilty of attempting to deceive her husband. And finally guilty of engineering that her husband's death. So he was guilty of adultery and guilty of murder by proxy. Terrible thing. We read of it in the Scriptures. And here is an example here. We don't have time this morning to go to Sychar in John chapter 4 and read over the conversation of the Lord Jesus with the woman of Samaria who came to draw water in the heat of the day. And the Lord Jesus requested a drink of water. And as he spoke with her, and he said to her, "Go bring your husband out to speak with me." And she said, "Sir, I have no husband." And he said, "Thou saidst truly, I have no husband, for thou hast had," how many was it? 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Oh, the Lord saw right through all the concealment, all the armor, all the deception, all the half-truths that she was saying, and pointed right to her sin of adultery. We don't have time to go there and look at that, but may I suggest you read that carefully and thoughtfully and prayerfully, because it parallels what we find here in John chapter 8, that the Lord Jesus dealt truly, he dealt justly, but he dealt mercifully and graciously with those that were guilty of the sin of adultery. The woman of John 8, we're told in verse number 3, it says, "The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery." And I want to suggest to you here that we have the Holy Spirit telling us a historical truth, that there were religious leaders. Some of these people thought themselves to be the religious police. So there are religious police in churches today, always quick to arrest someone for their sin, very slow to point out their own sin or confess their own sin. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him this woman taken in adultery, and they accused her in verse 4, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Accused, condemned, and now they look to the Lord Jesus for a penalty. They look to the Lord Jesus, "How do you rule in this matter? What will you say about what her penalty should be?" So let's pause in this chapter for a moment and think for a little about the great crime of adultery. The Bible tells us that adultery is a capital offense. In other words, a person who is guilty of adultery deserves to die. Now, many people today, you talk to today, and they say, "Oh, no, no, divorce is the way." In the Bible, adultery never brought divorce. It brought death. Write it down. Mark it plainly. Don't compromise. Don't take the easy way out. Adultery resulted in death. Why do I say that? Well, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 says this, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife Even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Is there anything not clear about that verse? Are there any loopholes there? Is there any way out? That says ever so clearly that the person who breaks his marriage vows, immorally involved with another person like this, like we're reading about here in the Scripture says the sentence is death. Death row. Death sentence. That's how serious it is. God says that that's what his penalty is for that. Now, someone may say, well, you know, our Western culture today is very liberal, and we don't hold to things like that. Anything is permitted. Any sort of moral infraction, any sort of moral perversion, any sort of moral pollution is permitted in our day. And I'm, God willing, going to talk to you about some of these things in the next Sunday or two along. But the Scripture tells us ever so clearly that it is always a death sentence for adultery. Now, courts in our time, you never hear, I never hear, in the Western world at least, of anyone who's taken to court because they've been found guilty, or they've taken to court and charged and then found guilty of adultery, and any sort of penalty being laid on them. But God says that it's more than the courts. We're not looking here just at a magistrate the judges on the bench. God says that it's much more than that, because he tells us in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. Talking about the marriage bed. There's no sin in a single man marrying a single lady. We're thinking unmarried beforehand. A single man, unmarried, marrying a single lady, unmarried, and for them to go to the marriage bed, God says there's no sin there. They don't have to feel guilty. They're not going to be called before the court of God because they've married and they sleep together. There's no sin there. But the rest of the verse says, but, Hebrews 13 verse 4, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Whoremongers is the same word as the word fornicators. And we take it, as we read the Scriptures, the overall testimony of Scriptures is that we're talking about immoral conduct between single people. In general, that's what it's talking about. And then adultery has to do with immoral conduct between married people. And so God is warning us here that he will bring judgment on those who are involved in adultery. Wordsworth was a poet that lived a couple of hundred years ago, and he said this: though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. We say that every once in a while, the mills of God grind slow, but they grind exceeding fine. And what I mean by this is that some person may think that they have been able to commit adultery, to live in adultery, and escape any penalty. Oh, I want to tell you, just because the penalty did not come today or tomorrow, it is on its way. What a sad thing it is to see the generation we live in completely permeated and riddled with adultery, and people thinking they're going to get away with it. How sad this is. Almost the entire world of entertainment, whether it's music or movies, whatever it is, and sports celebrities and politicians, and how sad it is to think that it's now pandemic in religious circles. Almost the whole world is involved in adultery, and they think they'll get away with it. Oh, friends, the mills of God grind slow, but they grind exceeding fine. What did David's adultery cost him? Oh my. We would be here all week if we tried to describe the terrible fallout of David and Bathsheba's adultery. But it cost him four of his children. How many married men would think about the terrible impact on their children before their immoral with someone else? How many married women would think about the awful impact on their children and their grandchildren before they become involved in a terrible immoral action, the action of adultery. I have many friends here on the Tableland who are unsaved. Some of my friends are atheists, and I witness to them about the Lord. I was talking to a man some years ago that's quite a close friend as far as friendship can go, no fellowship, he doesn't yet know the Lord. And I said to him, you have three precious little girls. Why don't you and your wife bring your children to Sunday school? He said, we don't have any time for God. I said, why? Why would you not have any time for God? He said, my wife's father became involved in a church that's loose in morals. And he said, he left my wife's mother and became immorally involved with a young woman in the church. And he said, it has destroyed any reverence we ever had for God or his people. Oh, how sad. The awful impact, the awful results of adultery in whatever circle it's found. You and I may think that we live in a country town or a country area and there's no problem here. Don't fool yourself. It is as bad in this area as it is anywhere else in the world. Even men know the tragedy of adultery. Read in your Bibles with me from Proverbs chapter 6. I think this is so interesting because here we have God revealing through his word, words of wisdom to a man's son. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20, a father is telling his son. Verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. And when thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep thee, watch this, from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go up on hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with the woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. God is saying to us here, even lost people know. Even people without God know that adultery is a heinous crime. That it is a capital crime. Jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. Even men know the tragedy. Men know the tragedy that comes with adultery. I need to say to you this morning that when we read the Genesis record of creation, and we read how that God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, and then he created light, and he separated the sea from the land, so that the land was called the earth, and the seas were there separate. And then we see how that the Lord brought forth grass and trees, and then we see how the Lord brought forth fish and the birds. And then we see how the Lord brought forth the land animals on the sixth day and man. And we usually say, well, that's the apex. That's the top of all God's creative work. But there's one yet that we neglect. And that is that God created something unique in the universe, that a man and a woman were brought together in the closest possible relationship anyone can have in the world. There is no relationship like marriage. It is the very best. It's the apex of God's creation. That's the top. That's the best. If God has given you a wife, men, rejoice. If God has given you a husband, ladies, rejoice. God has given you the apex of all His creation. Don't ever destroy it with adultery. Don't ever destroy the best thing God ever created in the universe, which is the relationship of marriage. Oh, how we need to sustain the relationship we have in marriage. I say to our men, if you don't romance your wife every day, if you don't work every day to convince her that you're the best thing since sliced bread, better than sliced bread, better than sliced bread with cheese on it, better than anything, better than toast, better than anything she ever ran into, you're failing your wife. You need to be convincing her every day that she is so greatly loved, you will always be faithful to her. It's a great encouragement to your wife to be faithful to you. I've got to be careful here. I don't get on a rabbit trail and just preach about loving your wife. I need to talk to you about vows for a moment. You know, the nature of adultery is not only physical, unfaithfulness physically, but it's unfaithfulness emotionally. And it has an unfaithfulness toward God in that, because in marriage we make a vow before God. We always try to be sure that if we're involved in a marriage ceremony, that the young man and the young lady know that they are not only promising each other, but they're promising God that they're going to be faithful. And they make a vow. We call it marriage vows. If a marriage celebrant, or a person wants to be a marriage celebrant, one of the things the government says is that you need to emphasize the vows of the marriage ceremony. They still say that, even as tangled as things are in these days. What is a vow? A vow is a bond we cannot break. Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. So when we make marriage vows, when we give vows in marriage, we are saying, I bind myself to this. I will be faithful to you for all of my life. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never be untrue to you. I will never be involved in adultery. I belong to you. I tell Susan that I like her owning the title deed to Buddy Smith. And I own the title deed to her. We belong to each other. Deuteronomy 23 verse 21 says, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. So if a man is unfaithful to his wife, a man who commits adultery, he has sinned not only against her and his family, but he's also sinned against God, and God will require it of us. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that thou vowest, that thou which... Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. When we were married, the minister read our vows to us and asked us questions like this. Buddy Smith, will you have Susan to be your lawfully wedded wife? Will you love her, comfort her, and keep her? And listen to this, forsaking all others, remain true to her as long as you both shall live. Now, forsaking all others meant that if there was any other young lady that I was interested in, that was finished. If there's any in the future that I might become interested in, that's finished. That forsaking all others, the permanency of marriage. I have to tell you, friends, that adultery is awfully, terribly, horribly serious. It is a capital crime against the wife and against God. Now come back with me to John chapter 8. I have to tell you, in all truthfulness, I cannot stand here as a minister of Jesus Christ and soft pedal the wicked immorality of our day. I must tell you what God says. I cannot be unfaithful to God or to His Word. But I must also tell you this morning that there is a greater, more wonderful truth. And that truth is that even for the sin of adultery, there is forgiveness if we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the 8th chapter of John, such a great example. In verse 3, we have the fact and the failure. The fact is that there was a woman taken in adultery. The fact is that she was guilty of immorality. She'd broken her marriage vows. But there's a terrible failure here in that, and you've noticed this surely before, we have to ask the question, where was the man? If she was taken in adultery, why was not the man taken in adultery? If she's caught in an act of immorality, breaking her marriage vows, why was the man not caught? And this has to be one of the saddest, saddest things. That when the world looks at this sin of adultery, often it is that the woman is condemned and the man escapes unapprehended. One caught and the other escaped. I have to tell you that the person who thought they escaped did not escape. God knows exactly who they are and where they are. He knows how long they will live or how long He will permit them to live. He knows how much devastation they would sow if they're permitted to do so in the future. Brother Floyd tells me that he and Josh and Tam and Gwen have all got these phone trackers. What do you call them? They'll track somebody's phone so you know where they are. Gwen knows where Floyd is at all times. Not that she has occasion. Not that she has to worry about him, as far as I know. But I expect Josh the same, because Floyd told me a while back, or Gwen, that when Josh was in Papua New Guinea, they knew exactly where he was. My goodness, you'd be in trouble if you did something wrong, wouldn't you? Does it tell if a fellow's robbing the bank? If you got a tracker on him, does it tell if he's robbing a bank? Well, I want to tell you that the Lord has a better tracker than that. And He knows exactly what we're up to. Do we think that we hide in the dark from God? We cannot hide from the Lord. So, friends, we keep in mind that the spotlight may be on one party, but God knows where the other party is. And then look here in John chapter 8, in verses 4, 5, and 6, we see that there was a hidden agenda. Because it was not just that the scribes and Pharisees wanted to bring into judgment this woman who had been adulterous. But in verse 4, they said to Him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned." And here's the hidden agenda. "But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. And we stop there just a moment and think about this. Why did they bring this woman to the Lord Jesus? Why, they brought her to the Lord Jesus in order to entrap the Lord Jesus. They laid a snare for His feet, hoping He would step into the trap. Think about two possibilities. If the Lord Jesus said, "Yes, she must be stoned," they could accuse the Lord Jesus and say, "Ah, but the Roman government alone has the right to pronounce a death penalty on someone. You're a rebel against the Roman government." Or if He were to say, "No, no, show mercy to her and don't stone her," then they could say, "You're unfaithful to the law of Moses, and therefore you're a heretic, and therefore you should be stoned to death." Forever trying to lay a snare for the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus is always so wise. He always sees through their deceptions and their methods and their snares. And I love His response as we read the scripture here. Because we see the Lord Jesus in these verses showing us how He responds. In verse 6, it says in the middle of the verse, "But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not." So the Lord Jesus, standing possibly or possibly sitting, reaches down with His finger and begins to write on the dust in the temple floor. And as He writes on the floor here, Christians for centuries and centuries have wondered what He wrote. I don't know. We could make all sorts of guesses. I simply don't know what He wrote. But the Lord Jesus stooped down and wrote. And so they continued asking. In the next verse, in 7, "So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and makes one answer only to them. lifting up himself, he addresses the scribes and Pharisees and says to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And here he leaves them to their consciences. I say that because in verse 9 it says they were convicted by their own conscience. There's a fine distinction here between a person's conscience and being convicted by the Holy Spirit. Though the Holy Spirit may use our conscience, but the very fact that they knew the law and they knew what God said in the Old Testament empowered their conscience to bring their own sins to their mind. One thing after another. Stealing, lying, pride, hypocrisy, judgmentalism, judging people by external appearance, and all of these things that men can be guilty of, blasphemous thoughts, thieving, all of these things, and out of their consciences come these things that they say, "Oh, I'm not qualified to cast a stone at her. Here I've brought her to someone trying to entrap him, and he points out to me my own sinfulness." Now, friends, let me tell you, before you sit in judgment on someone here, you need to look over the law and ask yourself the question, how many of these have I broken? How many of these do I know I have fractured, I've transgressed, I've trespassed against the Lord? How guilty am I? And we would do what they did. If we were serious, sincere, truthful, we would go out one by one. Beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. The Lord Jesus was so wise in the way he responded to them. Now, I want you to notice in verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And I think this is so important. We see it twice in this text here, in that the Lord left the truth of his word to work on someone's heart. Many times, if we're going to talk to someone about the Lord, we buttonhole them so much we drive them away. How is it that we can't just tell them what God's word says and leave it to the Holy Spirit to use the word of God to bring conviction? Brother Chris Hustler, that's just been in the hospital for surgery, told us one time, he said, "You know what's the reason you don't win many people to Christ?" He said, "You won't shut up long enough for the Holy Spirit to talk to their hearts." Ah, he doesn't know how much he pierced me through when he said that. You got a soul-winning plan? Do you have to give them all 47 points in 30 seconds? No wonder they run for the door. How about letting God work on people's hearts? And so he does that with these scribes and Pharisees. And he bends down and begins to write again on the ground. And when he looks up, they're all gone. In fact, there's something else that's here, because it tells us in this text, in the end of verse 9, "And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." So the scribes and Pharisees are gone, but what about all of these people that had been listening to the Lord Jesus teach? I suggest to you this morning that they were still there. They were still there watching, observing, sitting silent. And when the Lord Jesus raises himself up from writing, he says, "Woman, where are those thine accusers?" It was as if there was only her and him. Do you come to church sometimes and you sit here, and as far as you're concerned, if the Spirit of God is using the Word of God to talk to your heart, as far as you're concerned, there's only two people here, you and God? You ever had that happen? You're not aware that anybody else is listening. You're not interested in them. They're not distracting you. You're not distracting them. You're sitting listening, and God is talking to your heart. I've got to tell you this. Bear with me just a moment. I won't keep you long. When we first came to Australia, we were in a conference, a convention in near Echuca. And there were two people there who were Salvation Army Christians. They were Christians in the Salvation Army, and they told us about their conversion. I can't remember their names for sure, so I'm going to say Jim and Ruth. They're a lovely married couple serving the Lord. And they told us that they went to an evangelistic meeting with the Salvos a year or two before. I don't know how long. and they sat in the center section side by side. They were engaged to be married. He said, I was working for a dirt sheet newspaper called the Truth newspaper. Are any of you old enough to remember that? Gavin, you're probably old enough. Never read it, though, did you? Troy, remember it. Boy, you guys are getting old. Well, they were sitting here, and he said, I worked for the Truth newspaper, a real dirt sheet. It was just foul, as bad as they are today. And when the evangelist preached, he said, we were both smitten with conviction. We'd never heard the gospel before, so we needed to get saved. And he said, unknown to me, my fiancée stood at the invitation and walked out this way, and I stood and walked out that way, and she didn't know I was going, and I didn't know she was going. We didn't meet at the front. We just knelt down. Someone counseled us, led us to Christ, and when we trusted the Lord, we raised our heads up and turned and looked at each other and were totally amazed that our fiancée was there beside us and had just gotten saved. I'll tell you, it's that individual. It is that private and personal. When the Spirit of God is talking to our hearts, there's nobody in the universe but me and Jesus, and He wants to save me. Is that the way it is with you? Have you been there yet? Where it's you and the Lord alone. And so the Lord Jesus says to her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And then I love her response. Here is a woman who is criminal and possibly calloused and caught and condemned. And she says to the Lord Jesus, no man, Lord. I see two things here. I see the fact that when her accusers went out of the porch of the temple there, she did not run for her life. She stayed because God was working on her heart. And then I see that word, Lord. And this is the word that indicates to me that she submitted and yielded. Can I say it like this? She repented of her adultery. And she came to trust in the Lord Jesus. She sheltered under the wings of the Almighty. She trusted in the Lord right there. So I'm going to say, if she was criminal and calloused and caught and condemned, there's another word that goes with that, and it's the word converted. So I have to ask the question here. How do believers treat someone who's had a life of terrible, flagrant sin? Possibly they've lived in adultery and immorality their whole lives. Suppose that someone comes in this morning or this evening who's lived a whole life like that, and the Lord Jesus meets them alone, and He wonderfully saves them. He wonderfully cleanses their heart and purges away their sin. Say, how will we treat them? How will we treat them? Will we love them? Will we take them in? Are they our sister or brother in Christ? That we receive them and we love them and we help them and we strengthen them and we teach them until they become the purest and sweetest and finest of all the Christians we fellowship with. So many times, people are converted and then they're shunned by the Lord's people. How sad. How could we do that? We can't do that, can we? We had a lady in church one time, in a church I pastored, who said to Susan and myself, I've sinned, I've fallen in immorality with a man. And she said, I'm saved and I feel so guilty. I know the Lord has saved me already. What do I do? We said to her, the only right thing is to confess your sin to the Lord, to seek forgiveness from Him. And then if God so moves your heart, stand up in church and tell our people. That's one of the bravest things I ever saw anyone do. She was sitting toward the back of the congregation on a Wednesday night. And she stood up in prayer time, prayer request time, and she said, I need to confess to the church a terrible thing I've done. And she just told openly how she'd fallen in sin. Now she's converted already, not long. And she told openly what had happened and how she'd fallen in sin. And she said, I've asked God to forgive me, and I believe He's forgiven me. I'm asking you, will you forgive me? And I believe the most beautiful thing maybe I've ever seen in a church was the response of the ladies. And they just gathered around her. And they just swept her up in their arms. And they said to her, we belong to you and you belong to us. And we love you. We'll always love you. We forgive you. Well, us fellas, we couldn't go hugging some lady like that. But we let her know that we agreed and we appreciated. You know, she was expecting a child. And when that little baby came along, everybody wanted to hold that baby and love that baby, because God forgives the repentant. He has grace enough, mercy enough for us. Do you all know the verse that where sin abounded? What's the rest of that? Grace did much more abound. So if my sin is this high, God's sin is as tall, God's grace is as tall as the heavens. He bare my sins in his own body on the tree. The grace of God is limitless. And oh, this is an opportunity. We live in such a world filled with adultery everywhere we turn. But there's good news for them. Turn from your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Find free pardon in Christ. What a message we have for this world. People break the law of God, and the Lord calls them to himself to save them. Wonderful Savior. Wonderful salvation. Heavenly Father, we are so glad. Our hearts overflow with rejoicing, Lord, that you would be merciful to us. We are so wicked. None of us can plead innocence. So guilty before God. And to think, Lord, that you love us and you have mercy upon us. And you welcome us, Lord, to yourself. Father, help us to carry that message to others. There are people that cry themselves to sleep at night because of their sin and they don't know the grace of God. Bless us and help us and guide us as we tell them the good news of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.